Jesus Christ the Triumphant King. Well, that's the title to my talk, but it's going to be concerned with the life of Jesus Christ, his obedience unto death, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given this name which is above every name. I have taken as my text John chapter 18 verse 37. It's hardly worth turning to, it's just one statement really, where Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. To this end I was born, the man born to be king." Philippians 2 is the other section that I was going to read. It starts in verse 6, where it talks about Jesus Christ being in the form of God, yet not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. It was words like that that were announced to those shepherds on the occasion of Jesus' birth. Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And the announcement was given earlier concerning the birth of Jesus that they would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sin. So I want to begin by considering this title, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good starting point, because Jesus Christ is Lord, and that lordship is one day going to be displayed. But first of all, we see him as Lord in relation to his earthly life. The three names, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Jesus was, you might say, an ordinary Hebrew name, and that was the name that Jesus had. Some people were called Peter, and others were called John, and he was called Jesus. The meaning of it was Jehovah saves, or Yahweh, Jehovah saves, because he was to save his people from their sin. One of the earliest short statements of Christian truth, of Christian faith, was this: Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Paul quotes that in 1 Timothy 1:15. There were a number of sayings that floated around the early Christian communities, and there was one of them. He said, this is a very acceptable saying, this one: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus Christ knew that that was the reason he had come into the world. When he approached the cross at the end of his life and he could see the suffering ahead of him, he said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come to this hour. This is why I have come into this world, to give my life." You'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sin. This is a faithful saying. Christ has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. "To this end have I come into the world," says Jesus. And yet later on we saw in that very same book, John, he says, "To this end was I born," born to be king. But the only way he was going to become king was by way of suffering and death. He can be Lord of man, but only because he has become first of all their saviour through bearing their sin in his body on the cross. You'll call his name Jesus because he'll be a saviour, he'll save his people from their sins. Christ, the word Christ was a Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah, and the Hebrew word Messiah meant anointed. The king was anointed. He was God's anointed. He was God's chosen one, appointed to his position by the ceremony of anointing. And the great king that the people of Israel looked for to come in the line of David was the anointed one, the Messiah, or if you like, the Christ. And of course, this one is again Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Messiah. The Jews very much misunderstood this idea of the Messiah. They had political interests. They were concerned not so much with a spiritual saviour, as Jesus was. They were concerned rather with a political figure who would overthrow the Romans and bring in the Golden Age. Now, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not concerned with political and military maneuvers. He was concerned with bringing people to a knowledge of God. That's one of the reasons why the people of Israel rejected him. They didn't want a person who came along and saw into their hearts and called them to repentance, denounced them as a bunch of sinners and hypocrites. They wanted a person who was going to bring in the Golden Age. They weren't interested in spiritual renewal. As you move on in the New Testament, you find that the word Christ came to be used rather as a name for Jesus. Back in the time of Jesus himself and the early stage of the development of the New Testament church, the word Christ had its meaning more in relation to the messiahship of Jesus. But as the church spread and it became more predominantly Gentile, and of course the language spoken was Greek and the word used was Christ, the emphasis was placed not so much on the messiahship, which was of course a very Jewish idea, but rather on the fact that this one, Jesus, was the sent one of God. And so the name Jesus and the name Christ are used often interchangeably. Christ becomes another name for Jesus, but particularly it takes on the meaning of Jesus' Godhead. Then when you get to the end of the first century, some writings use the word Christ in this special sense of referring to the deity of Christ. But I think for us today, it has become fairly common practice to use the words Jesus and Christ simply as different names for Jesus. And then the other name, Lord, well, there's both a Hebrew background and a Greek background to this word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and of course Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament people, when the translation was made from the Hebrew language to the Greek language, they had to find a word to translate the word Jehovah. And that word has come out as Lord in our New Testaments. When references to Jehovah are quoted in the New Testament, the word which they use in our Bibles is Lord, meaning that to call Jesus Lord is to call him God. Now, there's a Greek background as well, because that very same word was the word that the Greeks used for deity. So whichever way you look at it, the great emphasis on the word Lord is on the deity of Jesus Christ. But again, it became fairly common practice for them to refer to Jesus as the Lord, because that's indeed what he was, their Lord and Master and their God. That's just a very brief note concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming to consider the kingdom of Christ more closely, when we think of the kingdom of God, we're not to think of a territory or a political kingdom, one that you can measure out. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's not limited by time, and it's not limited by geographical or political boundaries. The Bible considers the world as lying in the grip of Satan. We get this a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus himself referred to Satan as the ruler of this age. The whole world lies in the evil one, says John. Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. He held men in bondage, and he afflicted them with sin and suffering and death. Jesus came to liberate people from that. As Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, at the same time he said, I am going to release you from disease and infirmity, from the oppression of demons and evil spirits. And as that conquest of Christ went on, a number of times you hear him saying, now has the kingdom of God come, or words to that effect. If by the power of the Spirit I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The work of Jesus in conquering Satan, in releasing men from Satan's power, pointed to the fact that the kingdom of God had come, and it had come in the life of Jesus, through Jesus Christ himself. So that as people repent of their sin, submit to God, they enter his kingdom. And there they receive new life, the life of the kingdom of God. One must humble himself as a little child and enter that kingdom. To receive Christ is to receive the kingdom. To pray that the kingdom come is to pray that the rule of Christ might come in a person's life. to receive the kingdom is to receive the rule of Christ in one's life. To enter the kingdom is to enter that realm where Christ rules, where he is indeed Lord and King of our lives. And we can have that right now, so that when we receive Christ, we enter his kingdom. Right here and now, through faith, we come under the rule of God, under the rule of Christ. Christ becomes our King and our Lord. We enter the kingdom of God. And yet there's another sense in which the kingdom has not yet appeared, because it will appear in its fullness at the return of Jesus Christ. So it's both now, and it is also in the future. It is going to reach its climax in the future, in other words. But we enter it now with the prospect of enjoying it in its fullness in the day to come. And that, of course, will come when Jesus Christ returns. Now, the disciples understandably misunderstood some of the teaching of Jesus concerning his kingship. They expected that he was going to be the king that the people of Israel had expected, one who came and liberated the nation from bondage. And even though they may not have been as politically inclined as the Jews in general, they still thought in terms of a glorious conquest and a rule. Basically, you might say a political rule, where peace reigned, where righteousness was administered, and Jesus Christ was the one who sat on the throne. Jesus had to tell them, yes, he would be king one day, and he had brought the kingdom now, but the open display of that kingdom, the open display of his kingship, had to await a future day. In the meantime, he had to be a servant, one who submitted to his Father's will and carried out his Father's will even unto death. Jesus' devotion to his task was total. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. That is, he did not claim the glories of heaven as his by right. He was not full of himself. He denied himself. And instead of coming into this world to impose his rule upon men, to wield power, he came into this world to become a man, to live in a world of difficulty and suffering, to accept certain limitations, such as are common to man, and to be obedient to his Father in this context of human life, yet without sinning. And ultimately to give his life so that through his death sin might be dealt with and he can release men from its bondage and bring them into the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God. Jesus says the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve. He hasn't come here for people to kowtow in the sense of waiting upon him as if he is a glorious figure walking around in golden robes with a crown upon his head. He hasn't come in that sense. He hasn't come as a glorious figure with all the trappings of royal power. He has come rather as a servant, to give his life as a ransom. That is, to pay the price so that others who are in bondage to sin might be released. In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke of his great delight in doing his Father's will. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish it, to bring it to completion." And when you get to the end of John's Gospel, on the cross he said, "It is finished." That was the work he came to do, and he completed it. He finished it. In John chapter 17, he says to his Father in his prayer, "I have finished the work you gave me to do, and now the point of my sacrifice has come." It's important to emphasize these things, because although the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh, although that was unique and made Jesus a unique person, that in itself is not the thing which saves. The life of Jesus, the perfect life, the obedient life, it is not that which saves us from our sin. Jesus Christ had to die. The incarnate Son of God, who lived in this world, great though those facts may be, that incarnate Son of God still had to die if salvation was to be possible. Salvation is not through the birth of Christ. Salvation is not through the life of Christ. Salvation is through the death of Christ. Jesus knew that the chief purpose for which he had been given a human life was that ultimately he might offer that life back to God as a sacrifice for the sins of men. And yet, the offering of that life could be acceptable only because Jesus lived it in full obedience to his Father without sin. And so the life of Jesus is very important. The obedience of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus, all the works of Jesus, these things are very important, because it was only as he was sinless that he was able to offer his life as the perfect sacrifice. If he had sinned, then his life could not be accepted as a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And so we emphasize that it is not through the birth or the life, but through the death of Jesus Christ. But the death was only of value because his life had been lived perfectly. While we were yet helpless, Paul tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love toward us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. The emphasis on the died. It was Christ died for us to bring us to God. Now, of course, although Jesus knew that that is why he had come into the world, he says that in John chapter 12, verse 27, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. And yet, the fact that Jesus knew about it didn't mean that it was any easier. In fact, he was very distressed. "Now is my soul troubled," in John 12, 27. He was troubled, all right. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane again, the great trouble, the great anguish, even tempted to find another way out. "Is there any other way apart from going to the cross? Can this cup pass from me? No, I must drink it." And willingly, he gave himself as an offering for sin. "No man takes my life from me," he said in John chapter 10, verse 18. "I lay it down of myself. I lay it down willingly." The only way that Christ could release men from the bondage of sin was to die to deal with that sin, to pay the penalty for that sin so that men might be released from it. That's what the word ransom means, to pay the price to release somebody who's under bondage. Now, we as sinners are in bondage. We are under the penalty of death, and we cannot save ourselves from it. But Christ has come, and he has paid that penalty, he has paid the ransom, and he sets men free. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, to give himself a ransom for many, so that those who believe in him can thereby be delivered from that bondage and come into the life of God's children. And Jesus did this through his death on the cross. That one sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to atone for the sins of men and to release people from the bondage of sin. Sin was dealt with. The penalty of sin on behalf of mankind was paid for by Christ himself. Christ was God become man. And then, as a perfect man who had lived in this world without sin, he then went in obedience to his Father right to death, even the death of the cross. And that was the means whereby God dealt with his whole problem of sin. God could not forgive sin unless it had been dealt with properly. God was a just God. He was an honest God, a holy God, a righteous God. And he doesn't just deal with sin flippantly. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it, just brush it away as if it's not important. It is the great barrier to man's enjoyment of God. It is the one thing that has fouled up the whole of the universe and the whole of human life. God wants men to come back to him, but he has to deal with that problem. And he cannot forgive sin unless he has dealt with it in a just and righteous manner. And the only way it could be dealt with was as Jesus Christ himself dealt with it. God himself paid the price, because God himself became man. He lived a perfect life. He suffered the same temptations. He triumphed over them. And then he offered that life as the sacrifice to atone for sin, so that in that sacrifice he bore the penalty of sin, and therefore he can release those who are under the penalty of sin. And he has done it once. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, "Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and now he has sat down at the right hand of God. And so that leads me then to consider this exaltation of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. When Peter was preaching, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, he said to the people, "You crucified Jesus Christ, but God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And he goes on to say, "God has made this Jesus, the one whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." You see, Jesus' death was not for his own sin, because he had none, but for our sin. And so death could not have any power over him. He rose from the dead as proof to all that not only had he pleased the Father, but that he had made atonement for sin, and indeed he was now the triumphant Lord, triumphant Messiah, triumphant Savior. Now when we die, we are under the power of sin, because death is part of the consequences of sin. But when Christ died, he was not dying because of his own sin. He was dying for our sin. Death had no claim on him personally. And once he had died to deal with the penalty of sin, he then triumphed over death to show that not only had he conquered sin, but he had also conquered the consequences of sin in death. Death could have no power over him because he personally had not sinned. He had died not for his sin, he had died for our sin. And so we have this glorious resurrection, and God has made him Lord, Messiah, and Savior. But the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a corpse brought back to life. It's a new type of existence. It's a new order. It's a glorified body, if you like, a spiritual body. It's a body which has entered a new type of existence, a new world, a new order, where Jesus Christ is now beyond the reach of death. And he's made a gift to us as his believers, if we are believers, that we are going to share this with him. And so one day, believers also are going to share in the triumph of Jesus Christ, so that even the consequences of sin in physical death are going to be overcome in a future resurrection. God raised Jesus Christ up, gave him glory, and exalted him to the highest place in heaven. We saw that in Philippians 2. Given him a name which is above every name. Now, Jesus Christ was raised and exalted and glorified at his resurrection. Yet he graciously made a number of appearances to his disciples over a period of 40 days following his resurrection. And during that time he gave them some teaching, and he proved to them that although his resurrection was a literal bodily resurrection, it was also something which was unique. He was, in his resurrection state, uniquely different from what he was in his previous state. He could make himself visible to human eyes, or he could make himself invisible as he wished. And when he disappeared from them the last time, he showed them, by the way he disappeared from them, that his departure was final, for the time being anyway, and he wasn't going to appear to them again until he came at the end of the age. Now he says, in the meantime, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you as I was previously, and he will enable you to do the work that I have done to some extent. I will remain in the heavenly world, exalted in the Father's presence, until the time comes when it is the Father's will that I should return in power and glory. In the meantime, says he, you have a job to go out and to spread this message of my kingdom. And so they went out. They said, Jesus is alive. They healed people and they preached and they brought people into the kingdom. The sick were healed and the oppressed were relieved. But above all, sinners were forgiven. They were brought into the fellowship of the church. They were brought into the kingdom of God. And they went around preaching that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and King. In fact, on one occasion, an accusation was brought to the civil authorities against them. And they said, these people say there's another king, Jesus. You see, they preach the kingship of Jesus. They preach the kingdom of God. And time and again you find Paul referring to the kingdom of God. And he says the kingdom of God is not concerned with political power or welfare provisions, with food and drink and things of this nature. It's concerned with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that we enter as we accept Christ and come under the reign and rule of Christ. Now that's the message which is being preached. One day, we saw in Philippians, every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if they haven't done it willingly, they're going to be forced to do it in that day. They will acknowledge that Christ is indeed Lord. But in the meantime, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, we go and we make this message known so that people might do it willingly and find salvation. Because if they don't do it willingly, when the time ultimately comes and they are forced to do it, it won't be in salvation. It will be as those who have fallen under his judgment and can do no more than accept the fact that he, the righteous judge, is now announcing his righteous condemnation upon them. What God desires is that people come into his kingdom willingly now, through repentance and faith, through submitting to him and finding in Jesus Christ the one who has died for their sins, who has been raised again, who can now live within them and give them a life of joy and victory. That is what it is to be in the kingdom of God: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Then at the return of Jesus Christ, all these things will reach their glorious climax. Well, now, concerning the return of Jesus Christ, or if you like, the second coming of Jesus Christ, we must not view this as something completely separate from his first coming. That, I feel, is the trap people fall into. They separate these two things as if there's no connection between them at all. And the second coming of Jesus Christ becomes a little block of biblical teaching that people consider on its own. But really, that is the climax of what he did in his first coming. The two are inseparably united. His return and all the events connected with his return will form the grand pinnacle of all that he was working towards during his life and through his death and resurrection. All that he achieved at his first coming will find its fullest expression, its final expression, in the events of his second coming. The conquest of sin, I've talked about that. He achieved that at his first coming, the conquest of sin and death and Satan. But we don't yet see all things under his feet. But when he returns, that conquest which he achieved will then reach its fullest expression. The salvation of man. We can enter the kingdom now. But the fullest expression will come at his return, when the salvation will then be enjoyed in its fullness. The gift of eternal life. Once again, we have eternal life now. We enter the kingdom and we receive the life of the kingdom, which is eternal life, the quality of life, which is the life of God's kingdom. We can enjoy that now to some extent, but we'll enjoy it in its fullness at his return. All the things Jesus achieved in his first coming, they're brought to their climax at his second coming. The healing of the physical world, some of the miracles of Jesus, healing of people's bodies, healing of sickness and disease, healing in the natural world. Again, these things reach their climax with the redemption of the body and the redemption of creation. Meaning, the transformation of our physical bodies and even the physical world of nature to enter that perfection which God desired for it. And finally, the establishment of that kingdom. We enter that kingdom now, but one day it will be established in all its glory with Jesus Christ as King. And then we'll find that all the glory and the power which he refused to seek through political means will be his. But he has only received it through suffering and death. The way to his glory and triumph is through suffering. He was obedient in all things unto death, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him this name which is above every name. Now, concerning those issues that I mentioned there, a number of things I talked about, the Bible doesn't give us an exact timetable concerning how all these things are going to take place. We do know there's going to be, for example, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. All of us are going to stand before God. For those who are unbelievers, there will be no way out. There'll be no way of escaping the condemnation and punishment which is going to be the just penalty for sin. Christians also, those who have received the benefits of Christ's death, who have accepted his salvation, they also are going to stand before Christ. But they can face the judgment with confidence, because they know that Christ has already delivered them from the wrath to come. But although believers are saved from eternal condemnation, they are not saved from all judgment. If we are Christians, remember, let us remember, we are answerable to God for the way we have lived on earth, and on that day we are going to face up to God, and our life is going to be examined. And so the second coming of Jesus, although it's something that the Christian looks forward to, it's also something which urges him to be holy, to be diligent, to be sincere, to be careful in the way he lives now. And I believe it should also make us more earnest and more urgent in spreading the gospel throughout the world, so that people may have the opportunity to hear this message before the great final day comes. Because when Jesus Christ returns, that is the climax of the age, and then the great events that we've just referred to will be set in motion. And the opportunities for hearing the gospel as we have them now will be finished. This is the day of opportunity, and that's why Jesus said, okay, I'm going away, but before I reappear, I'm giving this job to you to make known the message of my kingdom so that people might come into it and receive the blessings of the kingdom. Not only will believers enter into a glorious new age at the return of Jesus Christ their King, but the whole of the physical world is likewise going to enjoy that splendor which was denied it because of man's sin. The creation, we are told in Romans chapter 8, has suffered. It isn't as it ought to be, because its splendor depended largely upon man's proper use of it. And man, instead of being a wise and responsible administrator of what God had entrusted to him, became a sinner. Man rebelled against God, and so he was not able to do what God wanted him to do. Oh yes, to some extent he has used creation well, but in many other ways he's used it badly. And so the natural creation is not as it ought to be because of man. It's not creation's fault, and it's not God's fault, it's man's fault. But when the final redemption comes and Jesus Christ returns, our triumphant King, and then not only will believers enter into the glorious existence which God has promised, but even the physical creation is going to share in this marvelous triumph. And what a picture we have in the Bible of the end of all things, or not really the end of all things, but certainly towards the end of all things, of this triumphant Christ ruling over his redeemed people in a redeemed world. If you want really to think of the end of all things, then I suppose that's what's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. Finally, when Jesus Christ has destroyed all enemies and removed all wickedness, he then establishes his sovereignty throughout the universe. He must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the reign of Christ, the reign of God, now extends to the last outpost of rebellion in the universe. And finally, death itself is destroyed. And so all things are now placed under his feet. And then it says, when Christ has subdued all things, verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, so that God may be everything to everyone. Which means that the Son will finally have completed the work which his Father entrusted to him. The work which was entrusted to the Son was not only the salvation of mankind, but it was the conquest of all sin and all evil, so that the whole of the universe might be subjected to the will of God and everything brought into a state of total harmony and perfection, total submission to the will of God. That was the mission which the Father entrusted to the Son. And now we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and the Son has completed that mission. He has carried out his Father's will completely. We've seen it in his life and death, and that death is the basis on which he gains final victory over all things And that victory reaches its climax in the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the events which follow. And so, having destroyed all enemies and removed all wickedness, he now establishes his sovereignty throughout the universe, and then he hands everything over to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now that is what the Christian can look forward to. That's the glory of the future. That's the triumph of Jesus Christ. We want to enter his kingdom and enjoy the blessings of that kingdom now. And we have the assurance that if we do, we're going to participate in all these glories which are to follow. But if we refuse to enter that kingdom, if we refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord and King, then we have nothing to look forward to apart from what the Bible refers to as the fearful prospect of judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But elsewhere it tells us that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One day every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But why don't we do it now? Find in Christ the one who has died for our sin and risen for our assurance. Confess him as Lord, and so enter into that kingdom, and find in Christ the confidence of forgiveness, and find in him the true meaning to life. Claim the promise which is given to us in the Word of God, that if we believe in our hearts that he died for our sin and that he was raised from the dead, and then confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then, according to the promise Paul gave us in Romans chapter 10 verse 9, we shall be saved.